Good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you for this final session. And I'm really looking forward to this session because I've been going in progression. My first session had one point and one point only. You are chosen. Who are you? The second session had 2 points, which was a culture of darkness and living as people of light. But in this last session, I'm going to really stretch you, which is great for a Saturday evening, and I've got like 8 points or 9 points that I'm going to get through. And we're coming to the end of our time, and I'm going to read for you a section from 2 Peter 2, which includes the verse that we're dealing with. So turn to 2 Peter 2 in your Bible. I was looking for an NIV Bible beforehand because most of the time when I do talks, I go from the NIV. It's easy to understand. And no one had an NIV. I saw NKJV, ESV, NLT. So I'm going to bring the ESV to you tonight for 1 Peter 2. Yeah, good. It's a good version. A lot of times, no, I'll be fine. I don't think I'll be able to read the text that small. As I'm getting older, my eyes are getting worse. So please turn to 1 Peter 2. And we're going to start at verse 1. And this is titled, A Living Stone and a Holy People, in my Bible. And it reads like this, So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So tonight's talk is called Commissioned, Proclaiming God's Excellency. And we draw this from the verse we've been spending all our time in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, saying you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What does it mean to proclaim the excellencies? Now, you might think that what he's saying here is that we use our mouths to talk about God, or that when we're singing, that is a way of proclaiming the excellency of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, like we did so beautifully tonight and in all of our worship sessions. But I think it's something more. I think if you read the wider context of what we just read there, it's not just talking about people who can talk the talk, it's talking about people who can walk the walk. And the reason I say that is that when you go down to the verses that come afterwards and the verses before, it's talking about how you live. Look at verse 11 and 12. It says, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That's how you live. keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is amongst unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak of you, they may see your good deeds. So proclaiming the excellency of Christ is more than just speaking. It is about your walk being consistent with your talk. Indeed, if we go back to 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5 that we just read earlier, go back there and have a look, because it talks about all of us coming to him, the living stone rejected by men, that's Jesus, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Remember, our theme is chosen. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be what? A holy priesthood. Where did we hear that before? Holy priesthood. We heard that holy priesthood word in verse 9. We are a holy priesthood. And what do? We offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. So tonight I want to talk about what that looks like, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Jesus, as Peter calls us to do here. And here's a quick overview of where we are going. I want to talk about integrity, worship, discernment, humility, community, discipline, sincerity, meekness, and then I want to wrap it all up. Okay? So who's got all those memorized already? Who knows where we're going? Everyone? That's where we're going. It's a whistle-stop tour through a life that is an offering of sacrifice. Now, why would we start with integrity? Well, as I've just said, Christ is calling us to not only talk the talk, but to walk the walk. And as we said earlier today, modern society, the society of darkness, has its own religion, its own language. And one of the things that you're always being encouraged to do as young adults is to be authentic. I would like to challenge you to reject authenticity, because authenticity is modern relativistic language. What do you think authenticity means? Ultimately, it means being true to what? To yourself, right? To yourself. I would like you to think more in terms of integrity, which is aiming for a standard that God sets down as a standard for everybody. If you want to read a great treatise or a great little essay on why we should reject relativistic language, you should read George Orwell and an essay he wrote called Politics and the English Language. And he talks about how we start replacing words that have an absolute value, something that we can share in, with relativistic terms, terms like authenticity. The world takes this concrete language of virtue that the Bible uses and subverts it and replaces it with something like authenticity. And you see this in all of the sort of feeds of the influencers on the internet. Have a look on the screen there. It says there, authenticity equals Instagram engagement. But have a look at what you're seeing on that screen. It's a person who's got fake hair, got the eyebrows that clearly aren't the ones that the Lord gave them to be born with, right? I don't think you can get those eyebrows naturally. Heavily made up, and that photo is airbrushed. I'd rather that you would embrace integrity. It calls you to an objective, true standard for thoughts, words, and deeds. Why integrity? Have a look at that. On July 17th, 1981, more than 1,000 people were watching a dance competition in the lobby of the Hyatt Regency Hotel in Kansas City. Several hundred more people were watching this competition from three suspended walkways, and you can see them there, that stood over the dance floors. Just after about 7 p.m. that night, as everyone was watching, there was a cracking sound heard throughout the building. Two of the walkways crashed to the atrium floor, killing 114 people in that small space and injuring 200 more. It was the deadliest structural failure in the United States history. It ended up going to trial to a very famous case over the design and construction. And they were trying to identify who was responsible for the structural integrity of those walkways. Now, the walkways were beautiful. They had visual charm, but the structure lacked integrity. And after July 17th, that fateful day, everything about that structure, its uniqueness of design, the visual beauty, the stunning presentation, was irrelevant except its integrity. And it's the same for you. You may have intellectual ability, advocacy skills, charm, charisma, vision. You may have riz, right? But if you don't have integrity, then your life is due for a collapse. Maybe not now, maybe not in 5 years or 10 years, but eventually. Now, most people connect integrity with righteousness or moral conduct. That is, a person with integrity is someone who is good, right? That has something to do with it, but it's more than that. Integrity is about wholeness, completeness, and soundness, that you have a consistency through and through. You know how sometimes we look at someone and we say, that person's really got it together, right? Your intellect, emotion, and will are all rowing in the same direction. All aspects of your life are going in the same place. And then contrast that when we talk about someone whose life is in disorder. Oftentimes, how do we describe that? Their life is falling apart, or they are disintegrating. The opposite of integrity is disintegrity, disintegrating. So if you have integrity, your thoughts match your actions, your walk matches your talk, you present the same face in church as when you are at work, as when you are with your family, when you are in public, or when you are in private. And the Greeks had a term for those who lacked integrity. They said they are a hypocrite. Does anyone know what a hypocrite is? It is quite literally a play actor. That's what the term means. The person who goes to Bible study on a Wednesday is the same person who is socializing with friends on a Friday. But if you are a hypocrite, those two people are different. You have faces and masks that you put on and take off. Importantly for our generation, is the person who appears online any different from the person who appears in the flesh? Who do you think in the Bible is most described, not Jesus, because that's what everyone says, Jesus, as having the most integrity? Can you think of who that is? Job. Job is the man most described in Scripture as having integrity. 5 times he's described as a man of integrity, twice by his friends, twice by himself, and once by his wife. But most importantly, by who? By God. In Job 2, verse 3, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Go back. And then when Job bears up under the tribulations that Satan gives him, God says, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you, Satan, incited me against him to destroy him. Now, why is Job an example of integrity? The words by God speak of him certainly being blameless, and that's part of it, but when you read the book of Job, he refuses to concede his wholeness to his wife, to his friends. He'll never say that the faith that he has is at odds with his reality, or that his practice has fallen short of his words and his belief, even as his friends come to accuse him. Even his wife says to him, you should curse God and die rather than hold fast to your integrity. But for Job to do that would be to abandon the very center of who he is. It would be to abandon his complete confidence in God. And at the end of the book, Job recognizes the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job's the same man when the Lord is giving, when the Lord takes away. He's consistent, he is whole, and he blesses the Lord. His walk is the same as his talk. And that's a great challenge to us. How about you? Do you have integrity? Integrity and the virtues that the Bible teaches around that are essential for the Christian. And I want to look at that through the lens of Romans 12. Romans 12 is a commission for the integrated Christian. And it starts off with this: therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer up yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Second point is worship. Where have we heard these words before, offering up sacrifices? Well, in our verse 2, in 1 Peter 2, right? We are a holy priesthood who offers up sacrifices. Romans 12 marks the dividing line in Romans. The first 11 chapters are largely about heavy, heavy theology. And then in Romans 12, it starts with therefore. And when you see a therefore, you should always ask what the therefore is there for. Have you heard that before? Graham always says this. Awesome. I like Graham. He's great. It is linking you back to all the things that Paul has said in Romans 1 to 11. The theology precedes the therefore. Why do we live this way? And that's why in these talks, I've given you some theology at the beginning of who you are in Jesus Christ, how you are called out of darkness into light, and these form the foundation for living as an integrated Christian. And the key here is worship. Worship is about how you use your time, talent, and your treasure. None of us worship idols anymore. None of us sacrifice anymore. Hands up the last time one of you sacrificed a goat or a bull or maybe some poor people, the pigeons, the turtle doves. No one does that anymore, right? But you do worship and you do sacrifice your time, talent, and treasure. Do you want to know what you worship and what is in the throne or on the throne of your heart? Follow your time, follow your talent, follow what you do with your money. Follow the money. We need to have an integration of that in the offering up of sacrifices of that to God. And we must have an integrated vision of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the focus of our worship, right? We are declaring the excellencies or the praise of the one who called us out of darkness into light. Who is that? Jesus Christ. And we submit ourselves to Christ in the munus triplex. Who's ever heard that Latin term? See, if you want to sound smart about theology, always use Latin. Munus triplex just simply means threefold office of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. Now, all of us love Jesus when he is the priest who offers himself up to satisfy divine justice on the cross, to stand in our place and give us free forgiveness, right? A lot of us don't like Jesus so much as king, the king who brings us under his rule and dominion, to whom we owe our service, and then the prophet who speaks words of woe or blessing into our lives, depending on whether we serve him or don't. To have integrated worship, we have to subject ourselves to Jesus in all three of his offices: prophet, priest, and king. Your life is worship. On the throne of your heart should be Jesus Christ, and it must be an integrated Christ. Not only is a Christian called to worship, a Christian is called to be discerning. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to discern and approve what God's will is, his pleasing and perfect will. So what God wants from you is nonconformity. Yeah? There's one bird there who's a nonconformist. Do you see it? Yeah? Hanging upside down? But a lot of the time, we don't really understand what this means. A classic caricature of your old school American Baptist is that they were nonconformists, right? Because what didn't they do? They didn't play cards, they didn't drink, they didn't go out to movies, and they didn't commit the cardinal sin. You know what the cardinal sin was for a Baptist? Dancing. Thou shalt not dance. Yeah? Have you ever met anyone who's in that category? I've had some work for me often, and they're very interesting people. But if you look at what Paul says in that verse, it's not about external nonconformity. It's about conformity, nonconformity of the mind. You need to be renewed, not in your external appearance, but in your mind. Instead of being conformed to the world, you need to be transformed in the mind. And the mind is the theater of the ideas. So you need to understand the times you live in and stand apart from the world. Most of us have been shaped and formed often by the world, and we often take on unknowingly the values of the world. We need to hold ourselves up so that we may be transformed to align with the values of Christ, with the virtues of the Bible, rather than be indiscernible from the world. For since the beginning in the Garden of Eden, we've had this antithesis, this dividing line between good and evil that cuts through every human heart. And just as in the garden, the devil asks, did God not say? Your culture continues to ask you these questions. So we are called to be nonconformists who pursue God's perfect and pleasing will. Which is why God says to you, do not be conformed to this world. To have godly integrity, you need to recognize the spirit of the age, which has shaped us all as people. And then you have to make a commitment to discern truth and live after truth. The great Soviet dissident, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Who's ever heard of Alexander Solzhenitsyn? Yes, there's a few in this room. An amazing guy who was prophetic in his voice, a great Christian. He was exiled from Soviet Russia and came to America and saw all the seeds of the same things he saw in Russia, in American culture. And he said, live not by lies. He wrote an essay in 1974 then said, our job, living in a hostile culture, is to refuse to live by lies. He said, make a personal commitment yourself to be discerning. Do not say, write, affirm, or distribute anything that distorts the truth. Do not participate in anything where you don't believe in the cause. Do not take part in a meeting where discussion is forced and no one is allowed to speak the truth. Walk out of events when you hear the speaker utter a lie, ideological drivel, or shameless propaganda. Excluding this talk, of course. Don't walk out of this. No. Do not support journalism that distorts or hides the underlying facts. Increasingly, we are being called on ourselves to sit through things that we know are lies, to participate in things that we know are lies. And Solzhenitsyn's call from over 50 years ago is true today. The most accessible key to our personal liberation is a commitment not to live by lies. The fourth thing I want to talk about is humility. Romans 12, verse 3, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. A Christian must be humble. And one of the biggest enemies of humility is the self-esteem movement. And this is going to be a surprise for you as I say this, because most of us have been awash in self-esteem teaching from a very young age. Have a look at this. This is a classic sort of self-esteem teaching. It's the guy at the bottom. He looks like he's in a suit, probably a lawyer. And each time he says, I won't do it. But as he goes further up, look how cool he gets. By the top, he's wearing baggy pants and kind of like a cool shirt like me, right? It goes from, I won't do it, all the way up to, yes, I did it. You know why? Because he believed in himself, right? This is something that is awash in our culture. At home, at school, everywhere else, since at least the 1970s, we've been taught that we must promote self-esteem, that high self-esteem is going to produce many positive outcomes. And when we see children struggling or facing anxiety, then we think we've got to help them to believe in themselves. Many of you will believe this. It's really interesting that even secular society is now looking at this. They're trying to measure what 40 years of self-esteem teaching has done. And there's been lots of studies about what the self-esteem message has produced. What it's produced is people who look at the universe like this. Me at the center, circling me is stuff about me, my stuff, stuff I hate, and at the very outside is others. And when they do studies on who in society has the most self-esteem after 40 years of teaching, they find that those with the highest levels of self-esteem are repeat offenders in prison, people who cheat, and bullies at school. See, their own views of their self-worth are extremely high. They have little regard for others or for the adverse consequences of their actions. And one study I looked at said, does high self-esteem cause better performance, interpersonal success, happiness, or healthier lifestyles? And the answer is, there's almost zero or very slight correlation between high self-esteem and things like school performance, work performance, social success, relationship success, and leadership ability. One researcher said, not everything is about you. There are bigger things that you should be concerned about. More old-fashioned strategies for making one's way in the world, like learning self-control, resisting temptation, or persisting in the face of failure, have received little study and little promotion, in part because all of our attention has been on self-esteem. If they had read Romans 12, they would know, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Think with sober judgment. And what have we seen as a consequence of this uptick in self-esteem? We've seen the growth of narcissism. Here's just a few general signs of narcissism on the board. Can you read those? This is what narcissists are very much like. The last one is they're most likely to be men. They're extremely likable. They're often found in leadership roles. They always manage to make the conversation about themselves. They like nice things. Go and see who's got the nicest car in the parking lot. That person's probably a narcissist. I'm just kidding. Appearance is everything to them. They like to be seen. Strongly averse to criticism. They don't take responsibility and always make excuses for their mistakes. They leave a trail of wreckage in work and in relationships. They're often religious. And if you disagree with them, it becomes a personal matter. But all this is really just turning ordinary sin into a pathology, into a disease. You know how we do that in modern society? Everything becomes a disease. It becomes a disorder. You have some sort of behavioral disorder. Oftentimes, it's just a sin. There are real disorders. They're masked by the fact that we call everything, we pathologize everything. I think what we're talking about here is the sin of pride, right? Unrestrained pride leads to this kind of attitude. So all of us are called to be humble, to fight our inner narcissist, because all of us have a tendency to want to make it about ourselves, and strive for humility. And then here's one of the most important attributes. This is number five. This is community. Character forms in community. Romans 12, verse 4 and 5. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to the others. It's fantastic to see you all here together as part of LMC, joining in this kind of community of one body. You know what the most important thing is that you can do as a Christian? Is to join a church and just turn up. A good church. A church where you are taught the Bible in all of its beauty and richness. Where Jesus is the center of all of the messages. It's a community of nonconformity and discernment. See, I often get asked, who does the best who gets in trouble for their faith? So people will say, is it the Pentecostals? They've got that like fervent zeal. Are they the ones who bear up best under adversity when they get in trouble? Is it the Presbyterians with their strong theological tradition and their stoic ability to not feel any emotions? Are they the ones to do the best? Is it the Catholics who've got like the Pope and this infrastructure around them? And the answer is, it doesn't matter what tribe of the church you're in. The people who do best, who bear up best under adversity and facing the hostility of the world, are people who are part of a local church, who are actively members of that church, are going, are serving, and are plugged in. They're the people who are able to praise the Lord even as they go through hardship, who can have people rally around them who know them, who love them, and can support them through their hard times. So it's so important to be part of a good church. And part of being part of a church is accountability. It's not just that you turn up, you worship with a group of people, have that communal feeling and go home. So much of what you do should be accountability. There is great small men's groups that I've been part of and privileged to be part of in the various churches I've been as part of my life. And we need to be asking each other those hard questions. I know for our men's group, we have often gone to the accountability questions in Chuck Colson's book, The Body. Have you guys ever heard of that? So Chuck Colson was part of prison ministries. He went to prison, actually, because he was involved in Watergate with Richard Nixon. And when he was in prison, he became a Christian. And then he started prison fellowship to minister to Christians. And they saw all of these Christian ministries where there was leadership failure. And they realized that there wasn't a lot of accountability. So he put in place a bunch of accountability questions that he borrowed from his friend, another Chuck, Chuck Swindoll. And these are ones that I've found helpful to use in my men's group. Listen to this. Men asking themselves this question. Have you been with a woman anywhere this past week that might be seen as compromising? Have any of your financial dealings lacked integrity? Have you exposed yourself to any sexually explicit material? Have you spent adequate time in Bible study and prayer? Have you given priority time to your family? Have you fulfilled the mandates of your calling? And the last question is this, the seventh question. Have you just lied to me with any of the answers you gave to the questions before? Chuck Swindoll understands what human nature is like. Community, living an accountable life in that community, these are guardrails for you as Christians for integrity. Number six, an integrated Christian is disciplined. We're told we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us in Romans 12. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. And Romans 12, verse 6 says this, having gifts, let us use them. This is the virtue of discipline. The classic virtue of self-control, discipline, diligence. In the Bible, the process by which God's people learned obedience is often called the discipline of the Lord in Old and New Testaments. Now, discipline comes from a Latin word, disco, which is not the dance that they did in the 70s, right? It means to learn or to get to know, a direct acquaintance with somebody. Discipline refers to the process by which one learns a way of life, to use one's gifts to follow the Lord. It is a life shaped into a pattern of consistent obedience and love. Even secular thinkers understand the importance of discipline. Malcolm Gladwell says this in his book Outliers, The Story of Success. Success is a function of persistence and doggedness and the willingness to work hard for 22 minutes to make some sense out of something that most people would give up on after 30 seconds. And successful integrated Christians are disciplined. Now, what are the enemies of having that kind of focus and attention? It's that, right? It's this. How many of us are just in this all the time? just getting those little sugar hits of the endless doom scroll through. A really interesting thinker who's just put out a book in the last year is a guy called Jonathan Haidt, H-A-I-D-T, Haidt, I think you say it. And he's talked about how you can track the anxiety of the younger generations through the years, and you see this massive spike that all happens in 1 year. That is the year that they put a front-facing camera on the iPhone. Because immediately everyone became obsessed with authenticity, living their best life, taking selfies of themselves, doing blue steel or the fish lips or whatever look is currently popular with the kids. And it is that kind of obsession that leads us away from a life of discipline, of deep thinking, of learning. One of the enemies of the Christian is this thing that the ancients called axidy. Has anyone heard of axidy? It's not even spelt like it's said. It's spelt A-C-E-D-I-A. You would think it's acedia, right? It's a Latin word, and it means sloth of the spirit. Instead of using your mind to bring increasing integration to your life, seeking that which is good, truthful, and beautiful, you instead fill it with meaningless, useless information, feasting the mind on that which is empty, mindless, and trivial. Older people are as prone to do that as younger people. We've made entertainment in our day and age a primary good rather than a means of relaxation or recharging. And we don't think hard things. And we don't think hard thoughts, and we don't do hard things. Here's a great quote from Kathleen Norris. Norris. Axidy is a danger to anyone whose work requires great concentration and discipline, yet is considered by many to be of little practical value. The world doesn't care if I write another word, and if I am to care, I have to summon all my interior motivation and strength. And this is where I want to talk to you about establishing liturgies of life, a rhythm and pattern of your life that's theologically invested in that life. In our family, that involves being together for breakfast, reading the Word of God at a certain time, then being together for dinner as well, reading, singing, doing catechesis, learning more about what the Bible has to say. So let me encourage you to establish those rhythms and liturgies in your life. The ancient church was great at this. The monastic life was one of strict routine where you got up at 3 o'clock in the morning, you sang certain songs, you read certain psalms, you had certain prayers, and we've lost a lot of that. And all of our Bible study and our time with God sort of fills the spaces in between the other things that we've made very important to us, but which aren't. The next thing I want to talk about is sincerity. Romans 12 says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. You need to be sincere. One of my favorite theologians is a guy called James Montgomery Boyce. My two theologians of choice that I'm going to talk to you tonight about are James Montgomery Boyce and R.C. Sproul. Has anyone heard of these guys? A little bit, yeah? In fact, young Richie out the back there, his name is Richard Sproul Boyce Steenhoff. A majestic combination of names, and I hope he lives up to them. So James Boyce talks about sincerity. And I think this is awesome. In his commentary on Philippians, he says this: in ancient times, the finest pottery was thin. It had a clear color, and it brought a high price. Fine pottery was very fragile both before and after it went into the oven for firing, and this pottery would often crack in the oven. Cracked pottery should have been thrown away, but dishonest dealers were in the habit of filling the cracks with a hard pearly wax that would blend in with the color of the pottery. This made the cracks practically undetectable in the shops, especially when they'd been painted or glazed. But the wax was immediately detectable if you grabbed that pottery and you held it up to the light, especially to the sun. The cracks would show up darker as the light went through the fine pottery. It was said that the artificial element was detected by sun testing, and honest dealers marked their fine products with the caption, Sine Sera, without wax. An integrated Christian is someone who is Sine Sera, lives a life without wax. When your life is held up to the light of the sun, not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N, Jesus Christ, there are no cracks that appear. There's no dark spots that show fracturing. Those who will proclaim the excellency of Christ are going to be held up to the light of public scrutiny. Peter says this, live your life with integrity in front of the Gentiles in such a way that when they see your good deeds, they will praise your Father in heaven. And that is why a Christian needs to be sincere, without wax. You know what that means now, don't you? I think that's such a lovely picture, isn't it? Next, and finally, integrated leadership is meek. Romans 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. The virtue of being guileless, having no guile, having no hate, being meek and loving your enemies. Who knows what meekness is? Can someone give me like a really easy definition of meekness? A gentle spirit. We often think of meekness as weakness, right? Sort of the guy who'll never stand up for anything. The guy who sort of always is a little bit of a peacemaker or escapes to the left or to the right when the heat comes on. It's often easy to look down on people who are meek. But who was said to be the meekest man in the Bible? Do you know? Someone say Moses? Yes, well then you're right, because it is Moses. Moses is the meekest man in the Bible. Do you think Moses was weak? No, Moses was strong. The word meek actually means disciplined strength, restrained strength. It's knowing that you could win something, but restraining yourself for the good of others. It's about knowing that someone has clearly said something stupid or wrong, but choosing not to make a fool out of them to make yourself look better. It is servant leadership and a servant heart, not just to those under you, but also to your enemies. Jesus showed ultimate meekness when he meekly went up to the cross. Jesus stands before Pilate, stands before Herod, is mocked by guards, and at any time he could call down angels from heaven. And he does tell Pilate this, right? When Pilate is questioning him, he says, watch out, I could call down angels. Yet he remained silent and went to the cross. And we're called to have the same attitude in Philippians 2. It says, your attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. As we go out into a culture of darkness as people of light, we need to understand that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We see people who will scoff and mock and treat Christians badly, and yet we have to see that they are actually imprisoned by Satan. And so we have to be beggars who bring other beggars the bread of life. We have to be men in chains, people in chains, bringing life to others who are in chains. And meekness is best expressed in what I call foot washing ministry. Remember how Jesus, as the Son of God, stooped down and became humble enough to wash the feet of his people? I want you to ask yourself, am I involved in anything where I go serve people who are less well off than me? A good example of this is my favorite theologian, R.C. Sproul. He died in 2017, and at his funeral, he had all of these sort of luminaries from the Christian community who spoke, but one person stood up who you wouldn't know. He was an ordinary member of the community who was in a Bible study at a local golf club where R.C. Sproul would sit and write books. And R.C. would join this Bible study, led by others, probably one of the most comprehensive theologians of his age and philosophers. He would sit quietly and serve alongside these other men, really interested in what they said. He gave them time, he gave them his advice, and he checked his credentials at the door. And this guy at the funeral talked about how he had come to Christ alongside R.C. Sproul. He wasn't a Christian, so he didn't know that this guy was a big shot in the Christian universe. That was his foot washing ministry. What is yours? How are you showing that meekness, that humbleness in your Christian walk? So I want to bring this to a close. You've been very, very good at listening today. I can see some eyes starting to droop. And I want to conclude with a few thoughts. I've got basically three nails, one hammer to bring it to a close. A call to integrity stated three different ways. The first two are from secular sources, but I think they're really good. First is the call to be invisible. There's an author called David Zweig who wrote an excellent article in 2014 saying the world needs invisible people, why fame seekers and attention cravers have it all wrong. So Zweig spent 2 years meeting with a class of people he calls invisibles. These are highly skilled professionals whose work is critical to what they do, and yet they go largely unnoticed by the public. And he says, I met amongst these people an elite interpreter at the United Nations, a perfumer behind some of the world's best-selling fragrances, a chief guitar technician for a legendary rock band, and a structural engineer on many of the tallest buildings around the globe. For nearly all of them, the better they do their jobs, the more they disappear. Yet I found that they too tended to be very fulfilled. And despite the disparate range of the things that they did for a job, they all embodied three traits. An ambivalence towards recognition. In other words, they didn't care who got the credit. They had meticulousness in the work that they do, and a savoring of responsibility. In an age where eternal youth is glorified, where we're all suffering from Peter Pan syndrome, we never grow up, these are the traits that are adult traits, that are manly, womanly traits that we need to pick up. Imagine if we applied those kinds of traits to our Christian lives, how much more effective we would be at declaring the praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The other one I want to talk about is a hidden life. The novel Middlemarch by George Eliot has some of the beautifulest, that's a word, and most awesome words to finish off. It says, the growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. People who faithfully lived a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. God's not calling all of us to stand up and to be the face of Christianity, to be the one who brings attention to themselves in the room. He's asking for people who live in quiet integrity, whose small acts declare the praises of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Live a hidden life. Do unhistoric acts. If God calls you into the spotlight, make sure you are without wax and sincere. Make sure that you have it together, that you have integrity. And what better way to end than with a couple of Bible verses? The first one is the very end of Romans 12, which we've been looking through. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then just to wrap up with the verse we've been looking at. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You are chosen. A sinner who's been plucked out of the fire and turned into royalty, into a saint, into a priest. You are called out of darkness into light, and you are commissioned to declare the praises of our Lord Jesus by offering yourself as a living sacrifice, as a holy priest. Now, if you'd listen to this all, there's a way that you can get this very, very wrong. And that is by looking at the task ahead and saying, I am going to struggle to do this through gritted teeth. I'm going to go in my own power and try to be sincere and try to have integrity. If you try to do it in your own strength, you've completely missed the point. You've missed the point of what Jesus has done for you and of why you've been chosen. Go back to that first lecture that I gave. Jesus takes sinners and clothes them in his robes. He's a God who's full of mercy. You will struggle and fail. All of life is consistent failure, but we are on a trajectory towards glory. And it's very easy to go, man, I look at this. My life looks nothing like that. What am I going to do? And to be one who hides away from God and is nervous about coming into his presence because you don't have that integrity. When your life is held up to the light, there are cracks. All of our lives have cracks. But Jesus came for cracked people. Jesus came for people and gave them grace and mercy. And no matter how many times you sin or fall short, Jesus wants you to come back. Because we declare the praises, not of ourselves, but of Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our King. Thank you very much.